pastor is always biting off much more than he's able to chew. And what I had intended to do today is to try to put the upper room discourse and the high priestly prayer of our Lord in the context of John's gospel and try to help us to see how those truths really run through all of John's gospel. And I'm going to try to do that a little bit, but I'm sure that I will not cover the whole waterfront because there is so much that is revealed to us in this wonderful gospel. We might ask, why did John write this gospel? But first, perhaps we do need to look at sort of the whole picture before we speak of that. How do we see John's gospel? And many have looked at the gospel as being sort of two parts. It has a prologue and an epilogue, but then it has these two sections. And the first some have called the book of signs, where the miracles of the Lord take prominence. And the climax of that really is the great miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And that section really reaches a point where Jesus is rejected, that even though he has demonstrated to the watching world what he is and who he is, he's rejected. And then the second part, we might say, begins with chapter 13, and the focus then upon the Lord's own people and his disciples and his revealing himself gloriously to them in that upper room discourse. And I think that's probably a good way to look at it, that John's gospel, in a sense, comes to a point. It comes to a narrowing where Jesus focuses on his people, so to speak, and encourages them and brings them truth and intercedes for them at the Father's right hand. And then they see next the glory of the cross and the resurrection and the victory over all things. So if we think of it that way, it's almost like a funnel that John is doing for us and focusing and coming to a particular fine point focus there in chapter 13 and 14 and 15. And I think it's interesting that first movement there in chapter 13 is the foot washing of what and a revealing of what Jesus was going to do for them on the very next day. He was going to give himself for them that they might be washed completely clean. So in thinking about that, what I want to do is really just try to answer four questions simply. John's gospel is simple, and yet it's very profound. But I want to just try to answer a few questions. One is, why did John write his gospel? What was his purpose? If you remember, John's gospel, we think, was probably written much later than the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those gospels had already been written, we're pretty sure, and had been circulated. And then John takes up to write his gospel, which conforms, for the most part, with what the other evangelists have said, but there are some differences as well. So what was John's purpose? Why did he write his gospel? Well, he doesn't leave it to chance, does he? He tells us why he wrote his gospel. In chapter 20 and verse 30, he says this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples." They saw a lot of things, "which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote the gospel. He wrote the gospel so that everyone sitting here today and everyone who ever hears this gospel might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And in that believing, that you may have life, true life, real life in his name. Because he came into a world of darkness. It's a world of death surrounded on every side. And Jesus Christ has come into the world that you might believe and that you might have life in him. It's as simple as that. And so everything that John then writes, the things that he chooses out of Jesus' life, and there were many things that he could choose, he chose those things that might communicate to you who Jesus Christ is, not was, but is, and that by believing on him and trusting him, you might have life. And so we see this theme, so to speak, running throughout John's gospel, the necessity of believing. We see it there in the first chapter that Johnny read for us, the prologue, verse 7. What was John's, and this is John the Baptist that he's talking about, what was his purpose? Why did he come? Why was he prominent in the early days? He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. Why? That all might believe through him. You're not putting your trust in John the Baptist. You're not putting your trust in even John the Evangelist, the gospel writer, but that you might believe through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. That actually flows into my fourth question, which talks about the people of God. And that's one of the things that the people of God do, is they bear witness about the light, that others might believe and might have life in him. And we see this theme really going through the whole of John's gospel. I could quote to you verse after verse after verse with this necessity of believing and of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is evident. In fact, verse 12 in the prologue, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And quite often, as we make our way through this gospel, we will see that there's a little phrase that will say, many believed. There was some who looked, who saw the signs, and they saw that it pointed to this one who would come into the world that they might have life in him, and that many believed. But then he says also that there is a kind of belief that is not saving. A kind of intellectual. You notice at the end of chapter 2, for example, now says when he was in Jerusalem, this is verse 23. And by the way, if you have your Bible, you're going to want to be searching through here. We're going to look at a few different places. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Well, the signs were pointers to who he was. So that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, and you might say, as he did to his disciples, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So there was something about that believing that Jesus could look at and say it was really kind of superficial. There was a kind of acknowledgement, perhaps, but it wasn't true. And then the very next scene is what? It's Jesus and Nicodemus, one who came to him at night, who perhaps had a kind of belief. He saw something in Jesus. He saw that he was a teacher come from God. Man, that's pretty good. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And what does Jesus say? Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Jesus lays flatly before Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this is not sort of a natural belief. This is not just a sort of intellectual, I'm attracted to something. But this is a saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit brings from heaven. And going through the whole of the conversation there, the focus again is upon this believing, this trusting, this laying aside all of my doings to lay myself on the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So this believing, this trusting, this laying, as it were, upon Jesus Christ, all my sins, all my guilt, all my condemnation, and laying it upon Jesus Christ is the way of life. It's the way of life. And it's what Jesus, and when we got to the place where in John chapter 17, where this believing comes to its focus, we might say, in these disciples, that's what Jesus applauds in them. Now, he could have said a lot of things about these disciples. He could have talked about their sins. He could have talked about their guilt. He could have talked about their stumblings. He could have talked about their sort of half acknowledgement of him. He could have talked about Peter's denial and how guilty Peter would be and would feel within himself. But what does he say? What does he applaud in them, we might say? It's their belief. They believed. Verse 7, now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. I've given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. It seems like it's not much, does it? They believed. They trusted in Jesus Christ. They knew who he was. They knew that he had been sent from God, not like a prophet, but from God himself, and sent to them in order to do for them what they could not do for themselves. And they believed him. Do you believe him? Do you believe on him? Trust him for what he's done. Well, our second question then is, who is this Jesus? Who is he? Now, you might say, well, I've been in church a long time, and I've heard lots of sermons. I know who Jesus is. I say, okay, well, let's just humor me, if you will, and let's look at who this Jesus is. That's part of what John does in his gospel is, and what Jesus will say in the John 17 prayer, in the high priestly prayer. He said he's come to do is to reveal himself, to manifest himself, and through him to manifest, or that men might know God. That was his purpose in coming, is that they might see in him not only the salvation of their own souls, but why that salvation can come to them, who he was and who the Father is. In a sense, there is this in this discourse, this upper room discourse, and particularly in the prayer in John 17, there's this an explosion, we might say, of light about who Jesus is and who the Father is and who the Spirit is. So who is this Jesus that this gospel centers on, that's this one that we are to believe in, this one that we must, that we have life in? Well, who is he? And John begins right off the bat, doesn't he, in John chapter 1, in that sentence that's been translated and retranslated for Greek students for years now, hasn't it? John's gospel, and there in the very first word, in the beginning, taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Very simple, isn't it? A elementary Greek student could look at that sentence and grasp something of its profundity. Here was this one who was in the beginning. And that phrase, of course, takes us back to the before there was anything, there was God. From all eternity, in the beginning was. It doesn't say in the beginning he had a beginning. No, it says in the beginning was. He had always been. He had always existed. He was always there. The world had a beginning. You and I had a beginning. But he didn't. He was always. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You might say, that's a kind of funny way of describing someone, the Word. Why did he use that phrase, the Logos? Why did he use that? What was the purpose of that? Well, I think it's actually perfect. It is a perfect way of describing the Lord Jesus Christ and the economy, we might say, of God's saving work for sinners. He's the Word. We know from the Old Testament, we know from Moses writing those first five books and those first words that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light. He spoke, and it came to be. It was the Word that brought everything into being. It's hard for us to even imagine that. Our minds go only so far, and to think that God spoke and it came to be. And that's why this Word to describe Jesus Christ is so perfect. We might say that it is God in action. It is God executing his purposes in the world. And he executes, he acts, so to speak, in Jesus and sending his Son into the world. And there's that close harmony that we see in the upper room discourse between the mind of the Father, the love of the Father, the manifesting of the Father in Jesus Christ, this close communion, executing the power, the purposes, the plans of God is Jesus Christ. So it's a perfect way of describing this one. Who is Jesus? Well, he's God, and he's the Word of God. He's the action of God, the power of God, the purpose of God. Everything about the gospel of Jesus Christ centers in upon this Jesus Christ who has come. If you're going to be saved, you need to deal with Jesus Christ. He is the only way. He's the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. You cannot say, you cannot talk about Allah, you cannot talk about your thoughts about God and who God is without coming to grips with this Jesus Christ, this one who has come, because he is God and he is God in action, and God in purpose. And we must look to Jesus Christ. God would have us to look. The Father would have us to look at Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God glorifies Jesus Christ. You see, he's the center. He's the centerpiece. The Word was. And the Word was with God. What does that mean? Well, it carries, I think, a couple of meanings. But the idea here is relationship. In other words, there are two, the Word and with God. You say, well, I thought you said that the Word was God. Yes, that's true. And the Word was with God, alongside of God. We might say in the bosom of God. He was with him. You remember we saw in John 17, we have something of a focusing in upon what that the idea of with me has to do with. Remember when Jesus said he wants his people to be with him, we noted that that was more, that had to do with location, but it had much more to do with relationship. It's the language of love. When you say, I want so-and-so to be with me because you love them, you like their company, you enjoy their company, you want to be with them. And this first verse here in John's gospel is telling us that Jesus Christ, he was the Word always with God. But there was a particular special relationship between the Father and the Son. In the Word was with God. Again, not just location, but relationship. It was location. It tells us that the two separate people who are side by side. But it also connotes this love relationship, which John is going to fully expand, isn't he? When we get to the upper room discourse. And he tells us about this relationship with the Father. I always do what the Father tells me to do. That's the language of love too. Children, if you love your parents, what will you do? You'll obey them. You'll obey them. That's God's command to you, and it's a loving command. Children, obey your parents. So you do. And the Son obeys the Father. That's what he does. He's with him. And the Word was God. So he was existed beforehand. He was in relationship with his Father, with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. That's God in action, right? The speaking of the world into existence. And without him was not anything made that was made. If it's made, it was made through him. He was the Word of God. In him was life. And then it brings down to who is he? He's coming. He's coming. He's coming into the world. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. That's one of the things we have to come to grips with, to understand about ourselves and about our world. It doesn't take very long for you to come to grips and see something is wrong out there. It's wrong. Something's wrong in me. I don't do the things that I want to do. And the things I find myself doing, I know are wrong. There's something wrong in me. There's something dark even in me. Why is there death? Remember, I was going to a funeral the other week, and I go to funerals, and it's rare. I'm sorry, it's rare that we hear these days really gospel truth at funerals. And we get the notion that death is, well, it's just a part of life. And we say, no, no, it was not meant to be. God created life. Why is there death? There's death because of sin. And it ought to cause us to put our hands over our mouths whenever we witness it. And we've seen a lot of it, haven't we, over these last couple of years. Death upon death upon death. And it ought to cause us to weep. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. There was something wrong about that. And something wrong about death. And Jesus Christ has come into the world to do something about it. To face and confront the wickedness and the evil of death. To take it upon himself. So that you and I might have life. That's who Jesus is. He's God. He's with God. He's in relationship with God. As John is going to point out, that Jesus is going to be continually referring to himself in the language that really set the Jews on edge, because he would say, I am. I am. I'm the light of the world. I'm the bread of life. I'm the good shepherd who takes care of his sheep. The I am, the great I am. And the Jews would have known, and it curdled their thinking to think that this one would call himself God. Make no mistake about it. The Jews put Jesus to the cross because he was claiming to be God. And he was. He was the great I am. Who is this Jesus? The true light, which gives light. He came into the world. And then, of course, that verse 14. The Word. That word and all that that implies about this Jesus existing before time ever was, in relationship with the Father. All that God is Jesus Christ. This one became flesh and dwelt among us. He dwelt among us. You know, that's a long time promise of the Word of God, that God would make his dwelling place with people. And we're so used to that. It doesn't strike us anymore, I don't think, the wonder that God became flesh and dwelt. He lived, has come to live among us. It's really very striking language in the Greek. The Word became flesh. It's almost like that word flesh. It's not a curse word. It's not like that, but it is a sort of all of this high language about Jesus, the Word, with God, and in the beginning with God. It's like we're in the heavenlies now and seeking to describe that which is indescribable. And now this indescribable one who is God became flesh, just flesh, human. And then there's a sense in the Greek of the condescension of God that he would become flesh. He created flesh. There was no such thing as flesh before God said, I think I'll create a man. And he created flesh. And now this one who is God, who did that, became that. It's striking. Are you not struck by that? The Word became flesh. And he lived among us. And then John says, and we've seen his glory. I think he's pushing it forward now, isn't he? We saw his glory in the upper room there. We saw his glory in the washing of our feet, and we heard him speak about these things that we only partially grasped and was hard for us to understand, but we knew there was glory in it. It was glorious. And then we watched him. We watched him in the garden, and the soldiers coming, and he speaks a word, and they all fall down flat. And he goes with them, puts his hands behind his back, we would say, goes off, led off as a common criminal. And they say, how can this be? The one who spoke the world into being, he's condescended not only now to be flesh, but to be treated like a criminal, worse than a common criminal. Give us Barabbas instead of this one. He did that. He became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw the glory. We didn't know it was glory when we were looking at it, but it was the glory of the cross. That's how we have life. That's how we enjoy life. That's how we escape from the darkness. That's where freedom is. It's because he went to the cross, full of grace and truth, and the Father laid his wrath upon his own Son that we might have life. They saw that. They witnessed it. And they saw on the third day the glorious resurrection from the tomb. John says, we've seen its glory. The glory of the one full of grace and truth. And we've received it. We disciples, we apostles, we believers, we've received it. Grace upon grace. And that phrase could go on and on, couldn't it? Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Why? Because Jesus Christ has come. And he's kept the law in our place. The law given through Moses, and now grace and truth that flows out through Jesus Christ and has come to us. This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the very centerpiece of the revelation of God, the God in action, the God executing the purposes of God, Jesus Christ. And so, third question, why did he become flesh? Well, I think we know one answer. He came to save. He came to save. He came to give life. He came to give light to men. John recognized it when he first came on the scene. He's preaching there to the Jews around him there at the River Jordan. And people were coming, and he was proclaiming that there's one who's coming. There's one who's coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then when Jesus makes his appearance, and John says, whoa, there he is, God's Lamb. The Jews knew what he was talking about, all of those sacrifices that would be coming, and the law that had determined that this Lamb satisfies, in a sense, God because of your sin. And the lambs would be slain. They would be brought in perfect as a created lamb could be. That's the one that you brought into the temple. And it was a bloody and gory place there. And John looks at him and says, really, all of these sacrifices, all of the law of Moses, wow, it's come to its point. It's come to its conclusion, we might say. Its purpose right there in Jesus Christ. He saw him, the Lamb of God, God's Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world. You say, why would anyone not believe? Why would you not believe? This one who takes away sin. He said, well, I don't see my sin. Well, I usually would say to that, well, everybody else does. You may not see it. Ask your mom. Ask your dad. Do they see it? Ask your best friend. Do they see it? This is visible, but we're blind. We're blind to it. Jesus Christ. Why did he come? He came to save. That's John 3:16, isn't it? God the Father so loved the world. It's not that Jesus sort of had to twist the Father's arm. No, no, get that out of your theology. God the Father so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. The Son was given to the world that we might believe on him and be saved. And then in chapter 4, when he's sitting there with that Samaritan woman, kind of an exemplar of one perhaps far from the kingdom of God. She had five husbands. He reveals himself to her, living water. It's a picture, isn't it, of saving grace for the world. It's for the whole world. And the miracles all pointing to the saving power of Jesus Christ, the feeding of the 5,000, which gave entry into Jesus speaking of himself as the bread of life, come to give nourishment to the world, the light of the world in Jesus. Why did he come? He came to save. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to exchange, you might say, his own righteousness for the filthy rags of your righteousness, and to take them on himself and to give you his. That's what happens when you believe on Jesus Christ, as it were. You take off that old filthy rag and you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he come? To save. And he came to save a people. Who are these people? John is going to tell us. He's going to describe for us who these people are. John's gospel does not give us it does not lay out in a sort of structured way the church. We have other epistles that will come along and do that later. But it's the church is here, isn't it? In seed form, we might say, because Jesus Christ came to save a people. And as John's gospel moves along, and then the upper room discourse makes its point, comes to a fine point there, where we understand that Jesus Christ has come with a particular people in mind. Though all that the Father had given to him, he is now focused on. And remember, in the intercessory prayer, he prays for the disciples close at hand. He makes it certain. He says, I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for those who would reject me. I'm praying for my people. My people. And then he goes on to speak about their work in the world. Their mission. And then he speaks of all who would believe on him right down through the ages. That intercessory prayer came right into this building, didn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ made his way into our own minds, in our own hearts, as he prayed for us, that we might behold his glory, that we might be saved, that we might believe on him. And so who are his people? It's those who believe. They're not really great shakes. They're not the world's great examples of great human beings. When they look at themselves in the mirror, they don't see much. They see a lot of failure. They see disappointment. They see grief. Sometimes they see condemnation. They believe. They believe on Jesus Christ. That's who his people are. And as we saw in that prayer, as the Lord Jesus prays to his Father, and he prays for them that they would be kept from the evil one, from evil that is in the world, that they would be kept, that they would be sanctified, that they would be changed and cleansed, and that they would grow. They never see themselves. They don't see themselves often as growing. Sometimes you have to come alongside one another and say, "No, I do see that. I see growth. I see where the Lord is sanctifying you. The Lord taking you through certain things that cause you to see your own sin, but also to see more and more of Him. He does that. He sanctifies His people. Sometimes we can't even sense that He's doing that. We think that by faith, don't we? That the Lord is sanctifying. And then He's unifying His people. As they believe in Him, they trust in Him. It's like spokes of a wheel. As they come closer to the centerpiece, they come closer to themselves. They are united more in their understanding of who Jesus Christ is. They believe Him. And so they trust Him. And as they do that more, they find themselves closer to one another. Because they see themselves, they're easy on others. They're easy. They accept them. They might speak to them. They might rebuke and encourage and admonish and all those things. But they see these are His people. And they're people who will face, as Jesus did, rejection from the world. That comes to a fine point, doesn't it, in the upper room discourse. They had seen it in Jesus. As they followed Him, they saw Him being rejected. But they didn't really feel it themselves necessarily. It made them angry. You remember one that said, "Lord, should we call down lightning from heaven to strike them?" She said, no. You got to get your mind straightened out there. But that they will themselves face the rejection. They're going to face the world. And he said, these are my people. I'm going to keep them and sanctify them. I'm going to unite them, and they're going to face rejection as Jesus Himself did. Their oneness with Jesus means not only saving power and grace that comes from Him, but it's also what they themselves will experience in the world. And He tells them that. He tells them that they are people who will be helped. They will be sustained by the Holy Spirit. And nothing else. We saw this morning in the Sunday school hour about where our confidence happens to be. Is it in the world? Is it in culture? Is it in politics? Is it, you know, all of these things that we could list off? Where is your confidence? Well, the Bible says that our confidence ought to be in the Lord and no other. And He gives us His Holy Spirit to point us to Jesus Christ and His glory and His kingdom, and to be about His kingdom. And we are people, His people, who will be helped and sustained and prompted. And sometimes you can sense the Holy Spirit hand, hope I'm not being heretical here, in the small of your back pushing you to believe Him, to trust Him, to honor Him in your life, in the face of the rejection. Who are His people? They are those who are being interceded for. God Himself, this Word made flesh, ascended at the right hand of God, intercedes on behalf of His people. He's interceding for them today. He's interceding for us today. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, I don't feel like it." Doesn't matter what you feel. What matters is what is true, is that Jesus Christ intercedes at the Father's right hand for His people. He's praying for us. Even today, He's praying, "Lord, keep them. Lord, sanctify them. Lord, keep them awake through this sermon. Help them to believe. Help them to trust. Help them to obey." He's the Word made flesh, who is Himself now interceding at the right hand of God. There's one who is like us, seated at the right hand of God. And the hymn says the wounds are yet visible. That Jesus Christ shows, as it were, to the Father. This is the evidence. This is my argument on behalf of my people. Or the wounds. And they are a people that will bear witness. That's what John came to do, to bear witness to the Son. And his people are those who will bear witness in the life, in their lives, to the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll bear witness in life, in lives that are changed, in lives that are in the process of being transformed as they seek to think and walk and act as Jesus did in the world. As they make their way through a world that is opposed to them, it's a valley, and it's the valley of the shadow of death. There are enemies all around, and the Lord is preparing and feasting them by his Spirit as they go through life. And they bear witness in their lives. They also bear witness in their mouths, in their speaking, their understanding of what God has said in his word. And though the pressure will come against them to deny the word, to close up their Bibles, to leave it upon the shelf, and the Spirit of God will bring them to God's word, they understand it, and they want to be it. They want to live it. They want to speak it for the honor and glory of the one who became flesh on their behalf. That's who his people are. They will bear witness. It's not they should bear witness. They will bear witness. They will bear witness. That's what they do. So John has given us this picture of this one. He's told us why he wrote his gospel, that all might believe, that we might be assured of that believing, that we might know him, that we know he has manifested the Father and the Spirit. He's shown us that to encourage his people, that he came in order to save a people for himself, to change them, to transform them into the image of his Son. He came for a people to gather them. In John's high priestly prayer, they are almost referred to as the given ones, the ones the Father has given to the Son. You know, you don't think of yourself as a gift, do you? But you are. You're a gift from the Father to the Son. And he keeps his gift. He wraps it up in a bow, we might say. He cares for it. He pays attention to it all the days of their lives. And then they enter into glory with him. They see his glory face to face. That's what's ahead for all of us, because we are his people. If we are his people, this is what is ahead for us. Do you believe? You believe that Jesus Christ is God in the bosom of the Father and one with him? You believe that he became flesh to get up under your sin in order to save you, that he's the Lamb of God for sinners and the Lamb slain for sinners, and that he's done that for you? Do you believe that? You come to understand and to put your trust there with Jesus Christ. And if you become then one of his own, his special people. Nothing special in us, but because he's brought us to himself. He's shed abroad the love of the Father into our own hearts. We're different. God, give us grace that we believe him and trust him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you and the Lord Jesus have acted on your behalf and on ours to vindicate the holiness and the justice and the character of God, and to shed abroad the love of God in the hearts of your people, to take them, as it were, to yourself. Lord, we fall at your feet. We desire, Lord, that we would be more and more conformed to this great image. That's the image that we really desire. We want to be more and more, as Luther said, we want to be more and more literal Christs to our neighbors. Those more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and that they might see the light of Christ in us. They might see something of Christ in us. And that our words, Lord, would be pointers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the great necessity of knowing him as light and life. Oh, Lord, help us. Would you shine the light upon the hearts of stone and turn them to yourself? Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.